Genesis chapter 15 from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of them.
Thank you, Gary. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us through your word. We pray that you would teach us this morning. Help us to understand what we read. Help us to understand how it applies to us here and now in the 21st century. And we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to put into practice the things that we learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think I find there's something very unsatisfying about Abraham as hero.
Yeah, this came to a point for me in scripture teaching when we were teaching the stories about Abraham to 10-year-olds. The Abraham and Sarah thing, it might be riveting for married couples with fertility problems. But you think about it from the point of view of 10-year-old boys in a scripture class. Abraham is missing something. For better or for worse, a good scripture story in primary school has a bit of bloodshed and carnage. You know, Ehud putting the sword in, or Jael doing her thing with the tent peg into Sisera's skull, or David slicing off the head of Goliath. That is a good scripture story. But Abraham and Sarah, old people, want a baby, eventually have one. Well, did I miss something? Abraham is not faster than a speeding bullet or more powerful than a locomotive. He usually refrains from leaping over tall buildings in a single bound. Instead, he just sort of moves his tents up and down in Palestine. Abraham does the action hero thing, actually, in the chapter just before this one, in chapter 14, when he charges off into battle with a force of only 318, and he manages to send off a vast army that's come from near Baghdad. Now that is not bad, but even when it has Abraham as action man, Genesis skates over all of the gory details in just one verse. And pretty soon, Genesis gets back to Abraham's long, agonized wait for the birth of an heir. And that's not just a problem for teaching the stories to kids, is it? From Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, a good 14 chapters of our Bible, we have Abraham and his wanderings. And I think we look at it and we feel as though we ought to have something profound here. After all, the New Testament makes such a big deal about Abraham. In Luke's Gospel, in the parable, to be in Abraham's bosom is to be in heaven. In Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and James in the New Testament, Abraham is held in front of us in various ways to clinch really important arguments about Jesus and the Gospel. But then when we turn to Genesis and we read the story of Abraham, well, there are two problems, I think. First, Abraham is just a little bit ordinary. You know, when any other culture tells stories about its great forefathers, the great forefathers are great. You think about those legends that ancient people tell of ancestors who were supposed to do great things. The Greeks told their stories about Hercules or Achilles and that lot. The English still love to pull out stories about King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table storming castles and carrying off maidens and going on quests and things. The Americans have forefathers who are a little bit more recent, but they've invented the idea of spin, so they can pep up the past just a bit, and they give us hero stories about George Washington, or Mel Gibson, or Thomas Jefferson. We Australians are a bit perverse about that sort of thing. Our pool of forefathers is different from everyone else's. We won't make a hero out of Governor Phillip. We'll do it with Ned Kelly. American kids might be proud of being descended from great idealistic pilgrim fathers, setting out to a new land in search of freedom. I tell you, the kids in our house are proud of being descended from a grubby convict who got shipped here on a prison boat for repeat offending. But even the first flick can seem a bit romantic at 200 years distance. But Abraham, even at 4,000 years distance, isn't romantic. He doesn't go on quests or slay dragons or rescue beautiful monsters from ravenous maidens like a proper ancestor would. But it's even worse than that, because when we read the story of Abraham, just knowing that this is the famous ancestor, the wind soon goes out of the sails. After all, what happens? Abraham comes onto stage in chapter 12 and God speaks to him. By the end of chapter 12, we are shocked as we read it. We see Abraham, the great Abraham, telling lies to the Pharaoh and putting his wife's honour on the line to save his own skin. Genesis chapter 12 verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared for your sake." That's a bit shocking really, isn't it? Not just by 21st century standards, I think it's shocking by any standards. It's even more shocking nine chapters later in chapter 21 when Abraham pulls off the same trick again with the king of the Philistines. In chapter 16, it's a bit shocking when Sarah, still with no children, suggests a little surrogacy deal to Abraham. Abraham seems to accept the deal without murmur. So he leaves his wife's bed and starts sleeping with Hagar. Then when Hagar falls pregnant and Sarah gets upset, she turns on Abraham and blames him. Genesis 16, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Which is probably what we would have expected to happen all along, knowing what we do about human nature. But is this the story of the great ancestor? All this dreadful domestic wrangle? Then I think we're shocked again, or at least I am, to see Abraham, without raising an argument, sending a pregnant, unmarried woman off to fend for herself in the desert. Is this the behaviour of our great forefather? Looks more like Sex in the City or Days of Our Lives. The problem is compounded, I think, when we say the Bible is the Word of God and we're supposed to live by it. What do we do with the story of Abraham? Do we say Abraham is the great forefather and God approves of him, we should all do what Abraham does and behave like Abraham? That is a time-honoured way of reading, of trying to understand the Bible, and it might work all right when we see Abraham calling on God or Abraham pleading for the city of Sodom. But what do we do when we see Abraham handing his wife over to the Pharaoh? What do we do when Abraham, to overcome his fertility problems, goes and sleeps with another woman? What do we do when Abraham takes his son to the land of Moriah to offer him up as a human sacrifice? And it's not just Abraham either. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, we have the tales of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the forefathers. It is a sizable chunk of the Bible, isn't it? And when we read it, we don't have the stories that we would expect. If we read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we expect to look back and see stories of heroes of faith who go out and conquer kingdoms and enforce justice and stop the mouths of lions. But when we read those long chapters of Genesis, instead we have a rather squalid family history told in painful detail, with the lives of people who seem more determined to make their own domestic lives forever worse while they lie and they cheat their way across the pages of the Bible. What are we to do with these forefathers? We'll start with Abraham. When we meet him here in verse 1, we're told, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abram. So we want to know, well, after what things? To make sense of the things, we need the story so far. This is Genesis. You know about Genesis, it starts out with the creation of the world, which is no small opening line for a book. But we know how it goes. God makes the world, God makes human beings. God puts them in his garden, God's people in God's place, living in friendship with God, and they go wrong. Back in the beginning, God makes it clear that what he wants is to bless the human beings, that they should be his image in the world, that they should have a special relationship with him. But it goes wrong when the people reject God. And then in the chapters that follow, it keeps going wrong on a bigger and bigger canvas. So Adam and Eve are followed by Cain and Abel, and they go wrong. Cain and Abel are followed by Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood are followed by the Tower of Babel. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there are a succession of stories about the human race's rejection of God and what he wants and what he says. And the first 11 chapters are painted large. The whole human race is implicated in what goes on. Adam and Eve, Babel, the flood, a huge turnover of years and generations. It's a massive rolling story of everyone's history with very few details. And at the end of it, you know how it feels. When you read, you start reading your Bible, you start reading Genesis, you get up to chapter 11, you might want to give up reading your Bible in despair. You know, whatever good God does, the human race turns against him and goes from worse to even worse than that. How can God ever bless these people? How can God ever turn the tide of history? Or are they all just doomed to a bigger and more final flood or Babel or something? Then at the end of chapter 11, Genesis does the most extraordinary thing. I mean, you've noticed this, haven't you, when you've read it? You're rolling along with rapid fire, huge scale stories about human rebellion and God's judgment and new starts, stories that sweep across centuries and nations in the stroke of a pen. And then suddenly the brakes go on and we all jolt against our seatbelts at the end of chapter 11. There's a change there. It's like you've been looking through a telescope at huge galaxies and things on a cosmic scale, and then suddenly you switch to a microscope and look at the nits from your children's hair. You know, it's a change of scale. Because the story moves from this vista of nations and generations, and the spotlight falls down on one man in one little corner of the earth. And where 11 chapters have given us centuries and populations, the next 39 give us a painfully slow plod through four generations of one small family and their stunningly pedestrian lives. But look at the way the story narrows. I mean, you looked at this before, but see how it happens. At the end of chapter 11, the long turnover of generations brings us to a family living in Ur, down here in the British-controlled part of Iraq. The pleasant seaside town of Ur, as it was 4,000 years ago, before 4,000 years worth of silt had sort of pushed the coastline down here to next to Kuwait. And there in Ur is the little clan of Terah, and his sons, Abram, Nahor and Haran, and their wives, Sarai and Milcah. Then at the very end of the chapter, this little family migrates up the Euphrates to Haran, here in Syria, and they settle down. And nothing remarkable happens. And Terah dies. It is not the stuff that makes great movies. Then in chapter 12, we have the famous words at the beginning of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, hot on the heels of the Tower of Babel, that is a big statement. When the whole human race has gone wrong, God speaks to one man and makes certain promises. And see what they are. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In spite of everything that's happened so far, God is still going to do wonderful things for the human race, and he's going to do them through Abraham. Abraham can look forward to a benefit. I will bless you. But there's something for the rest of us too. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And implicit in that, I will make of you a great nation, are two things that later become explicit. That Abraham will have descendants, and that Abraham's descendants will have territory. So we've got a promise in four parts: descendants, land, blessing, and blessing for all the families of the earth. Now that four-part promise controls the rest of the story of Abraham and the rest of the stories of the forefathers. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that it controls the rest of the Old Testament. You could, if you wanted to, divide your Bible into two bits. Genesis 1 to 11, where you have the human race creating a problem, and Genesis 12 to the end, where you have God spelling out the answer. So you think of the story of Abraham and all his wanderings up and down the land of Canaan and his long wait for the birth of a child. It's all about God keeping this promise from chapter 12. And that's where the point of the story of the forefather really is. Our chapter 15 is right in the heart of this. It is 3 chapters and possibly 10 years since God spoke to Abraham in Haran. Now, since that time, a great deal has happened. Abram has gone to the promised land. God has blessed Abraham with flocks and herds and the things that ancient people living in tents think are important. But there is no sign of Abraham becoming a great nation. Then God speaks to Abraham here in verse 1. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. To say that God is his shield is relevant to the moment. In the previous chapter, Abraham has won a great battle but refused to keep any of the loot. So God says, your reward shall be very great. God is harking back to the promise. Descendants, land, blessing. But twice in this chapter, Abraham raises problems with that promise. In verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what shall you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. But then in verse 8, of the land, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Perfectly reasonable questions, really. But see how God answers them. First, the one about descendants. Abraham has no heir, so he's worried that this servant Eliezer will inherit the promise. And that doesn't seem right. So God says, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. It's a magnificent little scene, isn't it? God showing Abraham the stars and making his promise. But see who does the doing here. God initiates. God makes the statement. God makes the promise. God shows Abram the stars. There's something important here at the heart of the very ordinariness of the whole Abraham story. See it even more starkly in God's answer to Abraham's other question. God reiterates the promise of land in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Abraham asks the question in verse 8. So in verse 9, God gives him these mysterious instructions. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, at that point, Abraham does the one bit of doing that he does in the whole chapter. He gets the animals, as he's instructed. He slaughters them, and in what must have been a pretty grisly scene if you were there, he cuts them in half and lays them out on the ground. Half here, half there. Half here, half there. With a sort of a path effect between the chopped up bits of animals. Then he sits down to wait. And in verse 11, he shoos off the vultures from time to time. Now, our problem, I think, is at our distance in time and culture, all animal sacrifices in the Old Testament look pretty strange to us. But this one is no ordinary animal sacrifice. In fact, it's not a sacrifice at all. There is no altar, there's no splashing around of blood, there's no fire, there's just these animals chopped in half. This one seems to be another kind of ancient ceremony. It pops up again in Jeremiah chapter 34 and a few other places in the ancient world. It's an ancient treaty-making or covenant-making kind of ceremony. Now it seems that in this kind of thing, when two people agreed to a covenant. They would kill animals and carve them up, and then they would walk between the severed bits while they made their promises to each other. It stresses the seriousness of what you're doing. It's as though to say, what has happened to these animals, may that happen to me if I dare to break this covenant. And it's a bit more graphic than raising your right hand or signing on the dotted line. You would not go through a ceremony like that unless you were pretty serious about what you were signing up for, would you? And you can see that this one is all about covenant too. In verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. So you see what God's doing. He's using the forms and the symbols of the ancient world to get the covenant idea across to Abram. That's all right. But see how it happens in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Abraham does not go down the aisle between the animal bits. But in Abraham's vision, it's as though God passes between the pieces carrying a torch. And it's God who makes the promise of the covenant. The solemn words of verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. You see how it works? God makes the running. He uses this ancient ceremony to commit himself. He makes the promises. And as the story rolls on, he is the one who fulfills them. And Abraham? What is his part in all this? Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Familiar words from the New Testament. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God makes a promise, and what does Abraham do? He believes God. He trusts God. He believes God will carry out the thing that he said. Now get hold of that carefully, because it explains everything. Everything about Abraham that makes us worry when we read his story. His unexemplary life, his making the same mistake over and over again, his failure to leap over tall buildings in a single bound, his pedestrian ordinariness. Because Abraham is not the hero of this story. Abraham is not the one that Genesis is holding up and saying, hey, look at him, live this way and be noble. The hero of the story is God. Abraham is the man he chooses. God makes the promise. Chapter 12 starts off, now the Lord said. See, the Abraham of history is a man who doesn't do much. You read the Quran, and the version of Abraham that you meet there is a kind of a religious guru who goes on a journey in search of enlightenment. He's a bit of a philosopher. Not the Abraham in history. God comes to him. God promises him blessing and descendants and land. God chooses to bless the world through him. And Abraham, his role is entirely passive. Verse 6, he believed the Lord. That is the one thing about Abraham that the New Testament wants us to copy. See, God makes a promise. Abraham trusts God to keep it. Isn't that exactly the way that we relate to God as well? We're at the other end. We are the nations of the world who get blessed through Abraham's descendants, through one descendant in the person of Jesus. God makes his promise through Jesus. He promises us forgiveness and eternal life. We trust him to keep the promise. And in a way, we don't come into the story as heroes either. But it's ordinary people who need God's promise. But God makes a promise. We trust him to keep it.
That's the kind of relationship God wants with us, Old Testament or New Testament.
But we're stuck then with one of the same problems that troubles Abraham in this chapter.
How do we know God will keep his promise? That's why we need these ancient stories about Abraham. We don't get visions of God taking us out under the stars or floating torches between dismembered bits while God makes promises. At least I don't get those kinds of visions.
But we have God's promises here in Genesis. And as we read on, we see step by step God keeping his promises. So the son is born, he has descendants, they multiply, God blesses them. And the strange tale of verses 14 to 16. Abraham's descendants being slaves in a foreign land, finally escaping with the loot, coming back to Canaan, moving in there. As we read on, we see it all played out later with Isaac, then later Moses and Joshua. So that everything God promises, he does. And anyone who reads Genesis, which includes us, anyone who reads Genesis has even better grounds than Abraham to believe God when he makes a promise. Because we can see it's already panned out. But even more than that, in the strange ritual of verse 17, God symbolically commits himself to carrying out what he says as though his own life is implicated in the promise. You know, that business of walking between the dead animals. But then we get to the New Testament. God's own life is on the line in the promise. After all, what does Jesus do to secure our forgiveness and our hope of eternal life? Goes to the cross, dies in our place. There is God's commitment to our good, bigger and stronger than the symbols in Abraham's vision. So what are we to do? Same as Abraham. Trust God to keep his promise. And what do we do with this strange tale of forefather Abraham? Let it serve as a reminder. This is what God is like. He's the hero of the story. He sets out to bring blessing, and he does. He sets in motion a plan that will span the centuries and bring salvation. And he completes it. He makes promises and he carries them out. What do you do with a God like that? What do you do with a God that comes with promise and shows that he fulfills it? What do? You trust him, don't you? You trust him to keep his promise. You trust him, and like in verse 6, he counts you as righteous.